1 Kings chapter 11, we find ourselves in the middle of a chapter. We'll summarize and complete the chapter and perhaps chapter 12 as well. Well, if you remember the first part of chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, actually should be probably older, that his wives, old enough to know better is what that should say, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now you take those last words there, of his father David, or the heart of your father David, you're going to see that repeated over and again throughout the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, in that God will always compare a king to David. David is the standard as far as the king. Now, remember, in many cases, David is also the typology, or the type of Christ in the Old Testament for us. In other words, Jesus would be our standard as we look to him. Comparing ourselves among ourselves, Paul said, is not a wise thing to do. In fact, he said it's foolish to do that. It's easy to compare ourselves among ourselves and feel pretty good about ourselves. Paul said it's not a wise thing. Our standard is Christ. And when we compare ourselves to him, we find out that we all have some improving to do, and we tend to think that it's going to be impossible on this side of heaven. Nonetheless, we're commanded to be holy. In other words, we're commanded to try. But Solomon allowed his heart to drift. He allowed his desire, his passions, to pull him away from the true love of his heart, who is God. He was disloyal. He was unfaithful to God. You know, we talked about polygamy, laughed about it, and joked about it. Why is it such a bad thing? Especially when you look in the Old Testament and you see all of these patriarchs who seem to have had this problem of multiple wives, as many as we can look at, seem to have more than one wife, and we're wondering, what's going on? Why is that allowed? Why is that permitted? It was not permitted in the same way that we might think it is permitted. God intended for one man to be married to one woman for a purpose, to teach us and to help us to establish rightness and loyalty and truth in all that we do. These men thought they were pursuing something that was good for their life, only finding out that it made them weaker in their lusts, weaker in the things that they thought were going, that they were trying to eliminate by accumulating wives to themselves. Solomon had this problem where he thought he was on this trek to try and give himself over to everything that he possibly could, and he did it. And the result is his heart was not strong enough to withstand spiritual temptations. You look at this and you see that his sexual sin drew him into relationships with many wives. Why is that bad? The result is, in verse 4, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. There is a connection there, speaking of loyalty and faithfulness to God. If you can't be faithful to your wife, you're not going to be faithful to God. And that's the problem the connection that's being made here. It was clear that Solomon could not be a faithful husband and therefore was a very unfaithful Christian, if you want to use that term. An unfaithful believer. There is definitely a connection that is there. And so we have to put this in perspective in that God wants us to be spiritually faithful, spiritually loyal and true, and that we'll not go wandering after other loves, after other things. And believe me, there are many other loves out there who are vying for your attention. They're calling for you. They want you to come and be with them. Come and be a part of what we're doing. We're not going to harm you. We're not going to hurt you. But just come and spend time with us. You can keep your God. It's not going to bother us at all. We're more open-minded than that. It's your God that's closed-minded to such things. We're more broad-minded than that. Have you felt that pressure coming from the world? That Christians are narrow-minded and we should be more broad-minded toward things? This is where this gets you. It provides us with opportunity to be disloyal to God. And Solomon fell right into it. His heart turned from the Lord. It tells us this in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In other words, it's almost as if the Lord wanted this to be known, that God gave him a great privilege, great revelation, that God appeared to him twice. How many times has God appeared to you? I can tell you in my entire Christian life, God has never appeared to me one time. Oh, there was a time when I got saved, when I knew it was God that was reaching out to me, and I saw a great light, but I didn't see him. You can say, well, God is the light. Well, yes, some degree, but if you say that, be careful where you go with that, because where does that stop? I saw what God wanted me to see, but to Solomon, the Lord appeared to him and made himself known to him and spoke to him some very precious things. And with that revelation comes great responsibility, and Solomon failed on that. This is what we see God is upset with. This is why he was angry, because his heart turned away from the Lord when God appeared to him twice. I gave him such privilege, and he didn't appreciate that privilege. And it said in verse 10 that God commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now, here's Solomon. He has everything. Everything that a man could want, more than a man could want. How does God keep this man from going too far? Well, God has his ways of dealing with people, especially those of us who disobey his will. God has a way of dealing with a man like Solomon, who's so full of himself. He has so much pride in his life. What does God do? He raises up an enemy, an adversary. In verse 14, now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. In verse 23, it tells us God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliadah, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, the son of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders. When David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So the solution to a man who has everything is, well, we'll slow him down some. In other words, God provided resistance to slow him down, caused a bit of strife in his life. Ah, the days of strife. How many of us have ever experienced strife in our life? Have you ever had strife? Have you ever had someone or something or some situation that seems to be working against every plan that you ever had? Why would that be? It seems it's the way of God, really, in that God provides strife at times, or resistance is probably a better word. Here he calls it an adversary. Notice in both cases, in verse 14 and verse 23, it is the Lord that did it. In verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary. In verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him. And in verse 26, there was another, a third, who came up and was raised up against Solomon. As we're going to find out by the end of the chapter, it too was from the Lord. I started to think about these resisting forces that come into our lives. I started to think of God's pattern through Scripture, and you seem to see such patterns. And when a man starts thinking too much of himself and becomes full of himself, it seems that God is okay with raising up just enough resistance so that a man can't really think of himself as the end of all men, the end of all things. It tells us very clearly that God will resist the proud. He resists the proud. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. He's a clever man, known for his ability to outsmart people. He was a clever guy. What did God do with him? He gave him a father-in-law named Laban. You thought mother-in-laws were bad. Whew. Laban was tough. He was a father-in-law to beat all father-in-laws, and that was Jacob's resistance. What was the result? Eventually, it drove Jacob into the arms of another resisting foe who was his own brother, Esau. Resisting. Why? What is the point? God uses these opposing forces to direct, to guide, to get us into places where we're supposed to be perfectly in the center of his will. And we kick and we gripe and we scream. Eric tells us about Jill, who wanted to go work down in that refugee camp in Sudan. But the door was closed, and she becomes very frustrated about this. And Eric confessed to us that she was very disappointed and even a bit angry that she had to get stuck in this place, Kampala. Interesting. After a time, she did her job, she did what she was supposed to, and now she loves the place, and that's where God wanted her to be so she could meet the love of her life, who she was going to marry. Even though that resistance, that striving, the thing that goes on inside of us, we say, oh, I don't want it to happen. You see that history of God and that plan of God to provide resistance, in other words, to slow down the sinful process of men. Because left to ourselves, we can imagine all sorts of terrible things, and especially if we start combining our forces with other evil. In Genesis chapter 11, we see the story of the Tower of Babel, a very bizarre, very strange story. We read the story, we see all that man is working together, everything's doing fine, and God didn't feel comfortable with this. It tells us in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Genesis, the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Remember, they were building the city and a tower which was going to reach to the heavens. It was going up into God. It was becoming blasphemy. It was a place of idolatry and worship. But here we see God scattered them. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. It is that way to this day, and to this day, men cannot get along. We have nations, we have governments that are opposing each other, and somehow we think that's a bad thing. Oh, we feel terrible that it happens to be that way. But notice how God puts it. He didn't like it when the people were working together because, unfortunately, the fruit of their labor was evil. So God confused them. Why? So instead of pooling their forces to do some unimaginable evil, he causes them now to be concerned with fighting each other. It slows down the process of evil. Slows it down. I know it sounds crazy, but the evidence is clear. Here we see Solomon, there's no end to him, to where he's going to go. There's only one solution. I'll raise up another Babel situation. I'll confuse him. How? By sending an opponent. In comes an opponent. And let me tell you, if you have an opponent in your life, don't automatically discount him. Don't automatically throw him out in the sense of saying he's evil, he's from the devil. He may not be. Have you ever thought that? That here is an opposing force in my life. He's my enemy. He's from the devil. It's not necessarily the case. It could be the Lord who's bringing something in to slow you down. What are you supposed to do? Well, let's read on a little bit. In verse 26, then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. This is, again, now the third such resisting force in King Solomon's life. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, this is a very interesting adversary. The other two guys were outside the people of Israel and attacked from without. This is a fellow who showed great promise, but was within, inside the congregation of Israel. He showed great promise, was given a place of position, a place of authority. And Solomon saw that promise, that he was industrious, and made him an officer, put him in a position of leadership. Now it happened, it says in verse 29, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite from Shiloh, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. What a nice prophet. What a nice fellow. I guess there was no prophet on that garment. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Why? Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So we have a situation. God seems to be coming at Solomon from different angles, two from outside and now from within. Now here's this man who's walking in integrity, but what throws him off is a prophet from the Lord. A prophet from the Lord comes up to him and says, this is going to sound bizarre, but I'm tearing up your coat. And by the way, choose 10 pieces out of that, because those pieces, each one of them is going to represent one of the tribes of Israel. You're going to get 10. Solomon's only going to keep two, meaning Solomon's family. This wasn't going to happen in Solomon's day. It was going to happen after Solomon dies, because that was God's promise. What a sad situation. Here is this man who was trusted, this man who was part of the leadership of the congregation of Israel, was given great authority, but now the Lord is going to move against this man, in a sense, to try to get him to get Solomon right again. Solomon's not right at this time. His heart has turned away from the Lord. It's hardened against good things, against spiritual things. And God's trying to get his attention. How? Well, this guy, Hadad, the Edomite, was one who was raised up against him. It's a perfect opportunity for Solomon to run to the Lord and say, God, what's going on here? The Lord has spoken to him before. The Lord could have easily said, I told you, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you because you would not repent. You've been following other gods. There is no evidence in the rest of this story that Solomon ever repented. That's what it means when it says you didn't follow in the same footsteps as of David. At this point, there between verses 7 and 13, when God is speaking to Solomon, when it was all over, that's when David would have fallen on his face and says, oh my God, what have I done? But Solomon doesn't do that. It's almost like he stiffens his neck. Who are you to talk to? I'm the king. You can't talk to me like that. And that's how we get as human beings. We stiffen our neck against God as if to say, you can't talk to me that way. Maybe you don't know who I am, Lord. But you can't speak to me that way. I'm an important person in my family. Speaking to me like, I didn't like the way you said it. I get that a lot. Well, what you said was right, but I didn't like the way you said it. And so here we see Solomon saying, I don't like this. I don't like this at all. He had an opportunity to repent. Well, he doesn't repent in verse 14. Well, 23, here comes another adversary. Another opportunity to repent. Does he repent? No. So let's get a little closer to home. And a little closer to home means someone from within, someone that you love, someone that you trust. Why? Because Solomon's faith became more and more polluted, more impure, with each day that passed, with each wife, with each woman he brings into his home who believed and worshiped other gods. And Solomon just went right along with it. And so this prophet is saying to Jeroboam, you're going to do this, and the reason you're going to do it is because Solomon is impure in his faith. He's remained unfaithful to me. However, in verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life. Why? For David's sake. It's got nothing to do with Solomon. I'm keeping my promise to David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Again, we know the story of David. We know that he sinned. We know that he blew it. We know that he committed murder. What was the difference? It was his heart. As soon as he realized, oh, what am I thinking? He turned back to the Lord immediately and repented, tore his clothes, threw things in the air, dust on his head. He knew he was wrong and he repented and tried to make it right. That should be the course of action for every believer. I'm wrong. Run to God. What do I have to do, God, to make it right? I got to get myself right. But it seems when there's strife in our life, we seem to strive even more, which is how Solomon chose to react to the pressure that God was bringing into his life. He strove to overtake or undo the will of God. It says in verse 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. What is he saying now to Jeroboam? Jeroboam, this isn't going to happen overnight. I don't want you to get all excited. I don't want you to go do anything that's going to be wrong. I'm just letting you know this is what's going to happen. And to his son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Remember that the city which I have chosen for myself, and that city is Jerusalem. That is the place where God wanted his temple established. That's where he wanted his people to return to. That was going to be the place that the people should call their spiritual home. That was going to be the place where God wanted to meet with his people and wanted their center of religious experience was going to be in Jerusalem. This is going to come into play later on with Jeroboam when he becomes the king. So, verse 37, I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And now, here we see the driving force, all your heart's desire. Doesn't that sound exciting? That's what Solomon did, whatever his heart desired. What's the problem with that picture? Can anyone just blurt that out? What is the problem with that picture? The heart is evil. That's the problem. The heart is evil. Whatever your heart desires, and right away we think, wow, that's great. But God's in heaven going, watch it, be careful. You know, you ever hear someone say, just follow your heart. What a stupid thing to curse someone with. Just follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. That's the worst thing you can do. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the scripture says. The heart is deceitful. So if you're following your heart, how do you know it's not lying to you? You can't follow your heart. You follow the word of God. You obey what God has told you, not what you feel in your heart. Because what you feel in your heart may not be true. And that's such a cute thing that we say in our New Age religions. And I say New Age religions, I don't necessarily mean a religion. I mean just the philosophy of the world. That's a New Age concept, follow your heart. It's not new, it's something very, very old. I imagine that's some way that the serpent in the wilderness spoke, or in the Garden of Eden spoke to Eve. Eve, just follow your heart. Go ahead, take a bite of the apple. Follow your heart. You shall reign over all your hearts. Your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. And what Solomon did, Jeroboam would take the nation further into sin because his heart was evil. Jesus said, out of the heart flows all the wicked things. Everything bad comes out of the heart. That's why our heart must be changed by Jesus Christ. No one else can touch the heart. No one else can change our life. No one else, nothing else, can change what we are on the inside except the Spirit of God who brings regeneration, the born-again experience into our life. And He places a new heart inside of us. It's the only way it can get there. I can't meditate on my navel, the lint on my navel, or anything else. The only thing that will cause me to be changed is Jesus Christ and His presence in my heart. Then it shall be in verse 38, and here is the good news for Jeroboam. If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Now listen, this is very important. In verse 37, he says, you're going to do whatever your heart desires, if. Do you see how that connects? In other words, my heart's desire needs to be God's desire. If my heart's desire is not God's desire, then the promise doesn't connect. It doesn't work. It can't possibly work. It shall be if you heed all that I command you. That, again, is speaking of allowing the Word of God to be the judge, the guardian, the ruler of my heart, to keep my heart in check. Do all that your heart desires, but you better check your heart with the Word of God to make sure that your heart is right with God. Otherwise, your evil heart is the thing that will lead you and rule you and guide you, and you're going to be in trouble. And he gives the same promise to Jeroboam that he gave to David and that he gave to Solomon. Follow me, live in my word, live in my will, and I promise you, you will be blessed. But if you don't, he said in verse 39, I will afflict the descendants of David because of this house, but not forever. And so this was the idea here, this promise that is contingent upon one's obedience, a conditional promise. I promise you, you will have the desires of your heart. But the desire of your heart needs to be my desire if you want me to bless it and honor it. Is it double talk? No. It's the rule of blessings. The rule of blessings. And it's as simple as that. If you want to be blessed, live for God. If you don't want to be blessed, live for yourself. And verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. Oops. Now what do we have here? I thought we killed Saul. King Saul was dead. Remember, this is exactly what happened with David, in that David was visited by Samuel, was anointed as the king. He was just a young man, so we knew it was in the future. What happened? Saul got wind of it. What did he want to do? Try and kill Saul. David. Tried to kill David because, hey, I don't want this guy replacing me. Well, Solomon saw this man as a threat. And so Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam because Jeroboam was his replacement. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, once again, we see Solomon trying to kill Jeroboam. What would David have done? What did David do when Absalom, his son, sought to do the same thing? I am the king, he said. He declared himself as the king. What did King David do? Did he seek to kill his son? He ran away. He didn't run away. He left it in the hands of the Lord and left Jerusalem so as not to harm any innocent people. David trusted in the Lord in that particular case. He trusted in God. Remember when that crazy man came up and started throwing rocks and casting insults and all sorts of vulgar things at the king? David's mighty men pulled out a sword and said, let's take his head off. And King David said, no, it's possible what he's saying is true. Here, Solomon had the opportunity to say, Lord, I've blown it. I've really blown it. I believe God would have been merciful enough to say, yes, you did, my son, but I'll let you live out a little longer and you're going to have peace with me and you'll be fine. But he didn't. He reacted in his flesh. He was not like David. And we mustn't think that Jeroboam was like David, because Jeroboam actually very quickly went down the toilet. Very quickly. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? We don't know what that book is, but it'd be cool to find it. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And Rehoboam will cover, we'll take him up next week as we cover, as we begin in chapter 12. But again, a sad thing to be reminded here is that Solomon, there's no indication that Solomon ever repented. He never felt sorry that God had to speak to him in this way, that God had to come to him and say, what are you doing? I mean, imagine this guy. Here is this man that built the Lord's temple, where God appeared and filled the place with his presence, that the priests had to back themselves out. They couldn't even stand up in the temple because the presence of the Lord was so powerful upon that place, as if God was saying, I like this place. I like it. Thank you, Solomon. I like this place you've made for me. I really am blessed by it. And then to turn around and watch him raise up a similar temple on the other side of town to another god. Or another side of town, he raised up another temple for his wives to worship their gods. And all once in a while, he'd go over there. Sure, it was just for a little visit. Maybe it wasn't his god of choice. But he allowed anything and everything to take place. That's why his religion was impure. I challenge all of us in this room to see whether our religion is pure or impure. Yes, we have the God of Israel. Yes, we serve Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our minds. That's our thought. That's our intent. But perhaps we've raised up some temple somewhere else to some other God, to some other love, to some other treasure that we have allowed to take root in our lives and we haven't let it go yet. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a sin. That's it. You're holding on to a sin. Or maybe in your heart there is a rebellion. There's some ounce of rebellion in your heart that you won't let go of. Or maybe there's even someone in here who believes you're smarter than everyone else and you're brighter than everyone else and everyone else around you is just a big bonehead idiot. That's probably a good portion of us feel that way. Pride. You're resisting against what God wants you to do, what he's told you to do, and you think you know better. That's pride. And it needs to be repented of. And you can go from this place and say, oh, I don't want to listen to that stuff. Or you can become like David and fall on your face and say, Lord, I've blown it. I need to hear your voice again. And I need to know what I'm supposed to do because I've done wrong. And I want to repent of it. God help us all to come to that place of humility, that we are not striving and resisting God, but that we would find our place with God where we're supposed to be. That we will humble ourselves, we will repent, and we will return to where we're supposed to be with the Lord. And if you find that there is an unusual amount of resistance in your life, you better stop. Instead of striving, stop and ask the Lord, what is going on here? Why is this happening? Am I in sin? It's possible God would say, no, you're not, son. This is just something you have to walk through. Just keep going. Hold on to my hand. It's very possible, but it's also possible the Lord would say, yes, you're in sin. You've erected an altar to another God, and I am not at all pleased. I want you to get rid of it, and I want you to get rid of it now. I know I've had my share, and every now and then God has to tap me on the shoulder and say, Frank, you've got another altar. Tear it down. Tear it down now. And sometimes I don't even know it's there. And I see it, and as soon as he reveals it, oh boy, look at that. Just right in the middle of town. And I got to get rid of it. God help me. And he hands me a shovel and an axe, a pickaxe. And he says, go get it. Tear it down. Because he doesn't tear it down himself. He won't do that. He wants us to do that. That way we know we mean it. I want to tear it down.